Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
There is one more aspect of the account of Paul ministering at Troas in Acts chapter 20 that we have not given much attention to, and I'd like to address that today before we move on. We've had a lot of information and instruction out of this passage, I trust. It has certainly been helpful to me as I have given it careful consideration over the years and have once again looked at it carefully in regard to this radio broadcast. And so we want to learn everything that God the Holy Spirit has for us in the book we call the Bible, but it is actually God's holy word. Bible really just means book. We call it the Bible. It is the book, not a book, but the book, the Bible. But it is God's word, God's revelation to us. He has given it to us so that we might know him better and so that we might know those truths that we need for life and for eternity. So thank you for joining me today on this Sunday, November 30. And thanks so much for remembering that we need the gifts of God's people in order to continue teaching God's word on this station. Let me read now for the last time this account of Paul ministering in Troas on his way back from his third missionary journey, heading back home to Jerusalem. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. What an amazing account. Now, thus far, we have learned lessons that have to do with corporate worship, and particularly the day of worship, as God has given it to us as New Covenant believers. We've learned some lessons regarding communion, its priority, its frequency. We've learned some lessons, I trust, regarding preaching, how important that is, and this last lesson will tie back into that in a moment. But now we need to consider for a few moments what this passage teaches us about miracles. There is no question but that a notable miracle was performed on this occasion. One of the handful of records of people being raised from the dead. There are a few, both in the Old Testament and in the New, but just a few. I'm just scanning through my mind. I don't think that the numbers that are specified would exceed the fingers of my two hands if I counted all of them from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. There is, of course, that one account that when Jesus rose from the dead, that many saints were raised from the dead. We don't know who they were, don't know how many, don't know any names, don't know any details. So we have no way of counting those. But the ones that we know specifically that we can count, because they were individuals, and the account is given for us with specific history and context behind it, there really aren't that many, just a few. But this is one of those few, and therefore is all the more significant because it is in a very elite grouping. It's one of just a handful of similar miracles. So what do we say about this miracle, and particularly as it relates to miracles in general? Well, certainly, I think all of us should agree that God is able to do things like this. We have the record of it all throughout the Bible, how that many times God chooses to break in upon what we would call the normal circumstances of life and to arrange circumstances so that they are abnormal to our way of thinking. I doubt that they're abnormal to His way of thinking at all, but abnormal to our way of thinking. They go against the, I'm going to use a phrase now, laws of nature, which really are nothing more than the principles for governing the universe that God has set into place, but they are not unchangeable. The God who formulated them and who operates them can alter them as it pleases Him. And in our experience, when a person is dead, they're dead. There is no rising from the dead, even though we do hear some reports of that sort of thing today, and I won't go into that now. But to our experience, when a person is dead, they're dead. It's over as far as this life is concerned. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And of course, we know that there will come a day when Christ returns, when there will be a great resurrection. But until that day, there is no return to life once death has occurred. And maybe I will say a word about the near-death experiences that we hear about. I think that is a good phrase to describe them. Near death. We really don't know exactly how to measure the point of death. Do you measure it by brain waves? Do you measure it by detectable heartbeat or by detectable breathing and so forth? And though all of these things are helpful, I'm quite certain that when a person seems to come back from the dead, they were probably, in fact, I would say undoubtedly, were not dead as God considers it. We've all known times when this happened, when there was nothing, should I say, religious attached to it. Every now and then I'll read a news account about somebody who was pronounced dead and taken to the morgue. It happens occasionally, and then they revived. The mortician came in to begin his work and realized this person is not dead. They were thought to be dead. They were pronounced dead, but they clearly were not dead. Nobody came and prayed for them. Nobody anointed them with oil. Nobody commanded them to rise in the name of Jesus. Nobody did anything. They just mysteriously, and what would appear to be miraculously, revived because even though they were obviously very close to death, so close to death that even the best medical examiner at the time considered them to be dead, they weren't. They weren't really dead. They were near death, and they came back from the brink. And that happens from time to time, and I think that explains many of the stories that we hear in our day. And I'm tempted to say just a word about those stories which are circulating about people who died and went to heaven and come back and tell us what they observed. And let me just say one thing, one word of caution. We know of somebody in the Bible who did that. His name is the Apostle Paul, and the record of his going to heaven is found in the book of 2 Corinthians. I think it's about chapter 11, where he says, I knew a man who, and he describes it, and it turns out to be himself, and basically went to heaven and then came back. Did he die and then was resurrected? Well, he doesn't say that. It just says that he went to heaven. He doesn't really tell us how we are to interpret that experience. But what he does tell us is that he was not allowed to describe what he saw. The Apostle Paul, who surely did go to heaven and saw wonders that just amazed him, filled him with absolute astonishment, came back and told us that he went, but was not allowed by God to give any details. Now, my question is, why do we think that God would now allow others to come back and give details? Is there any reason for us to think that he would or that he should? So when people come back and give us details, what they generally give us are imaginative enlargements of information that's given to us in the Bible and a lot of things that are not in the Bible. And many people take that as divine revelation. This person has seen things that nobody else saw. This person has described things that nobody else described. This person has given to us information that the Bible doesn't give us, and now we know a great deal more about heaven than we knew before. I think one of the most recent ones was a child, maybe even a 3-year-old boy. How do you explain this? How could he come back and describe all of these things if it wasn't really true? Well, there are a lot of other possible explanations. And I just question whether God is going to allow anybody to do what he did not permit the Apostle Paul to do. You think about that. And don't be so quick to accept all these stories as valid. There are a lot of reasons to question their validity. But back to the resurrection. There's no question that in Acts chapter 20, we have an account of one who was raised from the dead. His name is Eutychus. He fell out of the window. He undoubtedly died. The Apostle Paul went down. He prayed for him. He resurrected him. And there is a notable miracle that took place. Now, what do we say about this miracle? Does this mean that similar miracles ought to take place today? That if we had enough faith, we could expect them to take place today? That it's only because we don't believe the Word of God sufficiently that we don't see similar miracles with our own friends and loved ones? Is that the lesson we should take away from this account? I think not. In the first place, the one who performed this resurrection was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an authenticated apostle. In fact, miracles like this, which were performed regularly by Paul and the other apostles, were given for the very purpose of authenticating them as apostles. If we are not dealing with apostles today, there would be no reason for similar authentication, would there? I think that's very important to keep that in mind. I'm looking for the exact phrase in 2 Corinthians, where Paul tells us that the miracles which he performed were, in fact, signs of an apostle. He says to them, "Were not the signs of an apostle done among you?" And, of course, the answer is yes, they were. And who did them? An apostle. And in the days of the apostles, apostles performed miracles similar to the ones that Jesus performed to certify that they were, in fact, apostles of Christ. This is how people could know in a day before the New Testament scriptures were available, and therefore no way to authenticate their message by comparing it with the Bible, as we can and must do today. And if we're not willing to do it that way, then why should we look for some other way? God has given us the tools we need to examine religious claims and religious leaders and religious messages and to compare them with the Bible and to determine whether or not they are authentic or not. But first century Christians did not have those tools, so God kindly and wisely gave them other tools. And how can we know that this one who claims to be an apostle of Christ, and we do know from the New Testament that there were people who made such claims falsely, how can we know that this one who claims to be an apostle of Christ, who claims to be speaking for Christ, who claims to be speaking the Word of God, even as the other apostles do, and that's the real key here, the apostles were given divine ability to speak God's word. What they were doing was extending the message of Christ. Christ was taken back to heaven. He is no longer upon earth, but he had apostles whom he commissioned to carry out his work and to extend his word. But how do we know that this one who claims to be an apostle is actually an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the miracles which he performs. And if this one is able to perform the same types of miracles that Christ performed, we can thereby accept his claim that he is an apostle of Christ. And I think that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 20. Pure and simple. That's what it is. Paul, an authenticated apostle, is certifying his apostleship by performing the signs of an apostle. That's the first thing I think we should take away from this miracle. It is not, therefore, an encouragement to believe that because this happened in the book of Acts, that it is supposed to continue to happen today. There are several other reasons from the Bible to draw the exact opposite conclusion. That which happened in the days of the apostles was supposed to be restricted to the days of the apostles. And now that the apostles are gone, the signs of an apostle have also disappeared. What good is a sign if it is not authentic? If it is not, if it is not dependable? What is the sign of an apostle if virtually anybody is able to do the same thing? How does that become the sign of an apostle? Obviously, it doesn't. Obviously, that makes that phrase meaningless. Unless those signs are attached to the apostles in some way that is unique, uniquely attached to apostles. And I'm not saying that such signs were performed only by apostles, but I do believe that they were performed only by apostles and those who were personally, directly under the authority in the ministry of the apostles. I think there were some others who were laboring with apostles, serving with apostles, extending the ministry of the apostles, who were also allowed to do these miracles when the apostles were alive and well. That was part of it. Just like when Jesus performed such miracles, he extended that ability to his disciples. So the apostles, now that Jesus goes back to heaven, can perform similar miracles and are able to transfer that power to their co-workers. But when they're gone, there's nobody to transfer that power, and there's no indication in Scripture that then those co-workers now have the ability to continue performing such miracles in the absence of the apostles, and for them to extend that ability to other Christians ad infinitum down to the present age. There really is no reason to believe that, and there are a lot of reasons to believe the opposite, that that is not what the Bible teaches us to expect. that the Bible actually teaches us to expect the opposite, that with the withdrawal of the apostles, because they all died eventually, I say withdrawal, a natural cycle, of course, took place, but with the withdrawal of the apostles, then the signs of the apostles went with them. It'd be kind of like my saying, here is the evidence that I am a genuine Barkman. That's my last name, of course, and I belong to a family of Barkmans. And I've done a little bit of exploring in my family tree and so forth, and actually found information one time, quite some time ago now, maybe 20 years ago now, that there are 600 people with the name Barkman throughout the world today. So it's not a huge clan, but it's bigger than me and my own immediate family. There are a lot of Barkmans out there that I've never met and have no way of knowing where they are. And we can probably all trace our ancestry eventually back to Germany through the name Barkman. Though, of course, I, like you and most other Americans, have all kinds of other strands as well. I have Barkman through my father, but I have, my mother's name was Norris. That's an English name. My father's mother was Irish. She was a Splane, and I think that was originally O'Spleen, and on it goes. But anyway, the name Barkman is a German name. Now, let's suppose there was something about that name that was unique, or about the people who bore that name that was unique, and we had something we could say, this authenticates that I am a Barkman. Well, that'd be great. It would demonstrate that I'm a genuine Barkman, and presumably I could pass that on to my children so that they could carry on the Barkman name. But let's suppose that all Barkmans died. Now what would that particular authentication certify? If it was intended, designed, and given to certify that the person who exercises this authentication is a Barkman, if the Barkmans are all gone, now what is the purpose of this authentication? It has no meaning. It has no use. Well, if the miracles we are told in the Bible are the signs of an apostle, then what purpose do they have when there are no more apostles? And indeed, why would God continue to grant such miracles to authenticate those who it can't authenticate because they don't exist anymore? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God can't perform miracles. I'm not saying that God never performs miracles. But I'm saying I don't think there are any miracle workers. Apostles were miracle workers. They not only performed miracles, but they were able to do so, apparently, on many occasions, almost at will. They had the power to do that, given to them. On loan, of course, but given to them. They were not only ones who performed miracles, or that God performed a miracle through them, but they were miracle workers. What I'm saying is, I don't believe there are any miracle workers today. Does God still perform miracles? Yes. Does God still perform unusual healings? Yes. Does God still raise people from the dead? I am not convinced of that. But I do think that God performs some wonderful miracles from time to time, and particularly in the area of healings, that He many times confounds the doctors, and of course skeptics would say, well, there's a medical reason for this that we can't explain. We can't tell you how this happened or why. We haven't advanced far enough to be able to do that, but there's a perfectly natural explanation. But believers say, no, God intervened in the normal, what we would consider normal, and performed a miracle. He altered the normal bodily functions. He changed something. He healed. He banished disease. Is God able to do that? Yes. Does God do that today? Yes, I do believe He does. But are there people who have the power to do that today at will? No. And if there are people who claim that power, it seems to me like it's pretty simple for them to demonstrate they actually have it. Just go into a large hospital somewhere and heal everybody in the hospital, and I'll believe you. If you won't do that, the question is why. If you can't do that, the question is why. Why can you only perform these miracles at a crusade or a television appearance where you have the opportunity to set up all the circumstances, and I would say set up all the props, so that it's really impossible to tell if a miracle actually occurred or if this is being staged? How come that's the only time you seem to be able to do these things? That doesn't strike me as genuine. But one more lesson about miracles, and that is, even as great as this miracle was, in the account that we just read, what appears to be the most important item on the agenda? When Eutychus fell out of the window, and Paul went down and raised him from the dead, what happened next? He came back up and continued preaching until daylight. The miracle was very secondary, very incidental. Paul did it. He had compassion for this man, for his family primarily. No reason to be particularly concerned about him if he was a believer. But he had compassion for his family, compassion for the church. He may have done it so they wouldn't be distracted from his preaching, thinking about this tragedy of the young man that fell out of the window and died, and now nobody can think about what Paul is saying. So Paul heals them, raises him from the dead, and goes back to preaching so that everybody can concentrate upon what is most important. Now, today, if something like this happened, that would be the end of any preaching. Now we'd all want to talk about the miracle. We'd want to examine it. We want to testify about it. We'd want to interview about it. We want to put all the focus on it. And suddenly the preaching of God's word would be set aside and all of the attention would be upon this astounding miracle. And I'm just saying, look at the record. A notable miracle has occurred, no question about it, but it's not the main focus. It's not the most important item. It's not the most important thing that happened at church that day. What's the most important thing that happened at church that day? Obviously, the preaching of God's word. There were other things that happened. We know about the communion service. We know about the healing. But what was the most important thing that happened that day? The preaching of God's word. May we give the preaching of God's word the same importance, the same priority, the same emphasis, the same interest as is demonstrated here. And if we don't, then there is something remarkably different between our response and theirs, between our Christianity and theirs, between our level of spirituality and theirs, and we're obviously barking up the wrong tree. Let's get back to the Word of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.